Well, I said last week that we are beginning this series called The Sermon, and we've entitled it that. It is The Sermon of Jesus. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and just for a little bit of fun today, but we're going to come back to this at the close, I want you to look at the opening of your outline there, the first line there. I'd like you, it has two little spaces next to it. I want you to think with me, and this may kind of tax you a little bit because some of you are just settling into your weekly nap, and I understand that, but could you just awaken just for a moment, okay? Could you think with me, who in your mind, and put the little initials there, who to you absolutely has it all? I mean, when you look at them, you think they, when it comes to life, they are rich, they are blessed, they have it all. And would you put their initials there? Don't write out Mike McCrary. That would really be weird. Okay, just you put MM if you think M&M is the man for you. But someone you would look at, that's very humbling, isn't it, to you, Mike? It's very humbling, isn't it? He's just shaking his head. But who to you has it all? Who do you just, they, if anybody could be happy in life, it's them. Would you just put their initials there and just drive the person next to you crazy all service long? They're going to wonder who that is. And don't tell them. Just you can tell them after service. These opening weeks, we come to Matthew 5. And last week, we looked at the entire, if you were not here, basically, we looked at an overview of the entire Sermon on the Mount in a sense. But we come here to what are called the Beatitudes. We get that word from the Latin through church history, and it means simply a state of blessedness. Say that with me, a state of blessedness. That's what these are. These Beatitudes are a state of blessedness, which we'll see more in a moment. But immediately as you begin to look at these, you will recognize a theme that Jesus launches here with the Beatitudes. And actually, as we talked about a week ago, it weaves all the way through really the entire Sermon on the Mount. And that is, as Isaiah the prophet wrote, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you realize Jesus is talking a paradigm of kingdom living that is so different from the way you and I are naturally inclined to think and to act. It creates a natural tension as you read through it. So we are going to be unpackaging multiple tensions as we go through this sermon now for months to come. And we begin right off the bat with the Beatitudes, and already we see this tension. It makes me think of why Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. He says that he did not want us any longer, the Christians of that day, us as well, to conform any longer to the way that this world works. The pattern is the word used there, and the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we just simply think different than other people think around us. And Jesus introduced that thought years before Paul when he sat on the side of a hill and he used the word happy. 9 times he used the word simply meaning happy. He wanted you and I to be happy. A lot of us would think, well, that's cool. I'm glad Jesus wants me to be happy. And there's a lot of scriptures that say that he wants us to be blessed or blessed. He wants us to live in this state. And there are 9 things that he gives us here that really I think are types of principles we can glean from this. But as we look at it, we realize what he says will make us happy is so different from what you and I by natural inclination would think would make us happy. The word there means in Greek to be blessed, happy, fortunate, or privileged. And in a bigger context, really, mostly this word was used not so much of humans, but it was used of those that had passed on from this life many times in that day. And so they were, of course, happy. They were in a state of bliss as they viewed it. And also was used of the gods, the pagan gods of that day. Of course, they're happy because when you're God, you're obviously happy. But Jesus opens with these 9 statements, and he says that we will be happy, this state of blessedness. The Hebrew word, very similar word used in Hebrew, means simply, oh, the happiness of. And so as Jesus begins these, he really begins verse number 3, blessed, or oh, the happiness of those that are poor in spirit. Not just poor, but poor in spirit. And then blessed, or oh, the happiness of those that mourn. And blessed, oh, the happiness of the meek. And blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that are persecuted because of righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How happy you will be. Smile at verse 11 and say, that is crazy. I mean, how's that going to make you happy? William Barclay, the famous commentator, makes an important note here that in the Greek, that verb are is not in the Greek. Blessed are, blessed are. If you read the King James, many of you, it'll be in italics because it's not there. It's inserted there to make our English flow better. And so really, as Barclay comments, really what he is saying here is, oh, the happiness of the poor in spirit. Oh, the happiness of those who mourn. In other words, it's a state that they are in. He's not saying, this is what I want you to be. He is saying, those people that are these things, they are the happiest, most blessed, fortunate people on the planet Earth. Which begs the question then, do you want to be happy God's way, or do you want to be happy man's way? Do you look at this and just say, do I want to go God's way in what is really going to make me be fortunate and to be blessed, or do I want to go the way that is the inclination of man? The English word gives us a little hint here, because the root, of course, of happiness is the word hap. It just has to do with happenstance, has to do with just circumstances. And so many times when you and I think of happiness, it's that we're thinking, you know, if circumstances are good, we're happy. If circumstances are bad, then we're not happy. Well, clearly we go way beyond this in this. The Amplified Bible captures it for us very well if you look to the screen. It enlarges the Greek here to say blessed, happy to be envied and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction to God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst. I think they capture the key here. Jesus is describing something beyond happiness. Matter of fact, someone said to me, please don't dwell on being happy when you go to the Beatitudes. I won't, because we understand it goes so much more deeper than that. It's because circumstances have to do with our happiness, and yet the word means that, but it's rooted then in the fact that there is a joy, there is a contentment, there's a whole level of something that is so different in God. And if you're here today and you say, well, I really don't have a relationship with God, whatever, however you wound up here this morning, let me just say, this is where the Christian life is so unique, because it's not based upon our circumstances whether we are happy people. And if you ever meet any unhappy Christians, something's wrong with them, at least for an extended period of time, unhappy. We all have circumstances, but we also have joy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, or one of the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy. And joy is best definition I've ever heard. It is the confidence of knowing that God is in control of our lives no matter what we're going through. And that's why Paul could be in prison and he could be suffering for the cause of Christ and yet be joyful in his heart and keep saying to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, because it's not just happiness, it's joy. And the blessing that we have in relationship with God today. And that is why blessedness from God always is better than happiness of man. And that's the contrast Jesus is making here. One thing to be happy in man. It's another thing to be blessed by God. And out of his blessing brings a joy to our lives. The first one today is powerful. If you can capture this today in your heart, I'm telling you, it's the foundation, the bedrock to so much of the gospel, so much all of these Beatitudes, they base off this first one. Would you read it with me out loud together, out of the NIV? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Say it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I provided for you there the New Living Translation. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. See, it's not just poor. A lot of people think, well, this has to do just simply monetarily if you are poor. No, poor in spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual need and poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at the Message Bible. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. It's good. The Greek word means poor in spirit. It means absolute destitute in spirit. That you, those people are blessed by God, they're happy, fulfilled, prosperous, to be envied, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if we can capture this in our heart, it's an attitude. It's something that is to be pervasive throughout all that we are. And the way we express ourselves in life, the way we live our lives, the way we will interchange with people in relationship, and certainly the way we will live our lives before God, all of it hinges on our understanding of this very first beatitude, of what it means to be destitute spiritually before God. So why is this so contrary to our thinking? That's my first question for you in your outline, and there are three that I want to look at this morning. Why is this so contrary to our thinking? Well, first of all, because man hates to admit weakness. What is it about us that we struggle admitting that we're weak in an area? Have you ever met anybody truly that was perfect outside of me? Have you ever? Seriously. Have you ever? Just checking to see if you'd already dozed off, some of you. Have you ever met somebody that they just had it all? No. Pastor Barnett, when I was growing up, I did kind of grow up in my 20s. But anyway, Carla would say that, I'm sure. But Pastor Barnett used to remind us as a staff, every asset has its own liability. And that's so true. And I've discovered that through my life to realize, I don't care what a person's strength is, they could have so many strengths, they're going to have a set of weaknesses. You know why? Because they're human. But we have such a hard time admitting that. Why is it? That's where, when you think about interventions, I mean, we even have a major television show just on interventions, and I've watched it a few times, but I've been a part of them before, and they're painful. And I've been there with someone that is so bound by drugs or pornography or alcoholism, some kind of a life-controlling issue, because they're human, and they've fallen so far, and it's so heartbreaking, but you know what? And we know the rule to it. And I've even been there with families. I've been there with couples with their children. I've been there where the bottom line is we left the room saying they still haven't hit, say it with me, rock bottom. And until you get all the way down. And they can't get lower than this. Yes, they can. And it takes someone to get all the way to the point that they absolutely know they are bankrupt. They have nothing to be able to fight this any longer. It's at that point now that God can begin to do something in their lives. It's amazing. Jesus was teaching that here in a spiritual sense. And the first principle we have in these Beatitudes is this: I recognize that I have deficiencies within myself. And there's two operative words here. If you want to circle them, if you're taking notes, that I am completely incapable, circle those words, completely incapable of rectifying in my own strength. I am in, circle it, absolute need of God's help. That's the beginning, Jesus said, of a blessed life. Any wonder you go to any 12-step program, see a people that it once began, realize the old line, but no alcohol ever began alcoholic saying, I want to become an alcoholic. They never do. But they took that sip, and along the way through whatever spiritual and mental and all kinds of things that go into it, bottom line is it's sin. And it brings them all the way to the point that they are so dependent. Every program that helps recovering people, the very first thing they have to do is acknowledge their weakness. Because you can't get to point two without point one. You just can't get on with your life until you finally admit, I need help. And isn't it interesting that that's what the book of Romans tells us about our relationship with God? The very first thing that you and I have to do, it's not that Jesus died for us. He did. He died for us. But the first thing for you to receive his life is that you have to come to a point of realizing, I am poor in spirit. I have nothing that I can offer God. The word there, I am destitute. I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt in myself. That is the first step so that you can turn to Jesus and put your faith in him and receive the life that he gave us at the cross. See, carried with the sense of bankruptcy before God, utter poverty before God, is our struggle then to always want to offer something to God. And so to receive something freely, it's just something in us, but I've got to give something back. Jesus is emphasizing here, there's nothing you can give back. If you're bankrupt, you're bankrupt. We know that as a nation, don't we? We're on our way. It's frightening because we know we owe. That's Jesus' point. When it comes spiritually, everyone owes. No one has anything they can give. We're absolutely, as one of the German translations, blessed are the empty-handed. Those that have nothing to offer God. So why is this so contrary to our thinking? Because we hate to admit weakness, but even beyond that is that man hates to admit dependence. And see, for some, they'll admit that they're weak, but they can't admit that they're dependent, and there is a difference. And when you may be here today and you say, I have no issue recognizing, I'm weak in those areas. But to turn around and have to depend on someone, even to depend upon God, is very hard for you. Well, I have news for you today. This is where it all starts. We all need to depend upon God. And in fact, my sophomore year here at CBC years ago, I tore my ACL, and then I kept playing and doing things on it, trying to tape and all kinds of things, bought a brace, and did all this stuff. Finally, by my senior year, I had knee surgery. I'll never forget how humbling it was to be at Cox South. In those days, back in the old days, 1983, my daughter asked me when she was a little girl one time, Whitney, our oldest, she's now 23 years old and married. Whitney asked me when she was a little girl, Daddy, did you live in the 80s? I said, yeah, honey, I lived in the 80s. The perspective, you know, of a five-year-old. Oh, those 80s, the old, good old 80s, you know. Now they do feel a long time ago. But anyway, it was back in the 80s. So I have a 12-inch scar rather than little holes from arthroscopy. It's amazing how far technology's brought us. And so I was immobile for 6 weeks. So the atrophy, it took place, it was crazy. My leg, I've got pictures, they're gross. Looks like a ham, you know, with a big old line, 12-inch scar on it. That's what they would do to go in and repair, just a simple ACL back in those days. But I remember what it was like to hobble up to my room on the third floor of Horton Hall and to be there in the middle as the supervisor of that hall. And Rick, my roommate, I began to have to rely on him for everything. Because every time that I dropped that leg off the side of the bed, oh, you know, because the blood flow would rush down. It was painful, let me tell you. And I'm a total wimp. I'll just admit it freely. I mean, it was horrible. And so all of a sudden, they're bringing my food to me. And I remember just, everything about your life for those first few days, I needed someone, and mommy and daddy were not there. It was a bummer. And so my roommates came in. Now, that's creepy when you're 21 years old as a male, I have to admit. But I had to lean on a few guys just to get through life. That's humbling. Some of you have gone through seasons like that. Some of you are in a season like that right now. To the young here, let me just remind you of something, and I've watched it for years of ministry. Until you're there, you have no idea what it's like to get old. I'm not talking about myself. Now, come on, where are you going with this thing? But I can say seriously, for those that I've ministered to, the bedsides that I have been beside, and so many people that have commented that it's just funny, when you're 20, you just don't really ever ponder what it might be like to be 80. But when you're 80, when you're 85, when you're 90, and all of a sudden things are changing so rapidly, young people, we need to honor and respect our elders and realize what they've gone through many times. I mentioned this not long ago, but I watched a couple get out of a car, and I was looking out of a window, and I watched them struggle all the way to go into the store, and I realized how quickly I could get out and just walk and how long it took them to get there, and I thought, my goodness, a simple trip to the store might take them a couple of hours, what would take me 17 minutes. But to be mindful of that. And there's a dependency that comes with that. And there's something to it. Bottom line is just having to rely upon others. If you know what it is to be a caregiver, you know what it is for someone to rely upon you. That is what Jesus is saying about us spiritually, fully. And that's why a lot of us have a hard time with this verse of Scripture, really living this verse of Scripture. William Barclay, his translation reads as follows, "Blessed is the man who has realized his own utter helplessness and who has put his whole trust in God." You're blessed. Second question today is this, why is it so fulfilling to our spiritual life? Not why is it just so difficult, but why is this to be it? This is the blessing. This is the state of blessedness. Why is that the case? Well, first of all, because it means that we have seen ourselves in light of God. And that's where it all begins. Hear me this morning. With this, you see the reality of man, all men without exception. And with it, you see the struggle of man, all men without exception. But when we come to terms with God and acknowledge where we're at, we are finally leaving self-deception and we've walked into the light and we understand who God is in his holiness and who we are in our sinfulness. And that's a huge gulf to span. I looked at a Hollywood actor just this week, and he's in the news constantly for something in his life, and I just thought, you know, he's going to be another one of those casualties. He's going to have all the women. He's going to have all the drugs. He's got it all. He's got a huge reputation. He's making over $1 million an episode with his sitcom, and I sat there realizing he has nothing. That poor guy has nothing. The pleasures of this world, he's bound for hell if Jesus doesn't come into his heart. And as we look at this and come to it, the why this is so good is because we come out of that. And we realize who we really are and who God really is and who everybody else is around us. Finally, we come to the reality. Do you want to live your whole life in darkness or do you want to walk into the light? The light begins when we acknowledge we have nothing without God. and that God gives us everything. And the beauty of it is, second, that because it positions us to full reception then of God's grace, to be in full reception of His grace. I think of two women in particular in Scripture, and they're just favorite moments for me. The one is the woman thrown in front of Jesus' feet. And I remember, especially in the movie The Passion, I thought they portrayed it so powerfully. But there's that woman caught in adultery. And I don't know about you, but I've always wondered, where was that guy at? Takes two to tango. Could I hear an amen? They were both to be stoned. And so here she is. I don't know where he's at, but just the utter humiliation. And you know what? By the law of Moses, they had her right where she's supposed to be. And they had their rocks ready, their stones. I love what Jesus did. You know what he did? He shed light on the situation. He just simply turned the table on all of those men ready. Come on, let's see if this Jesus guy, this prophet, this rabbi is going to stick to the law of Moses. And all he did was just turn it around for each one of them to see the light of their own sin. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And boom, one after another, from eldest to youngest, they drop and they walk away. So what does Jesus do then? Does that woman then say, hey, you know what, they got the wrong gal? No. She looks up into the eyes of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry about it. Oh, I'm sure you're a good gal. No, no, no. He forgives her of her sin, and he says, go and sin no more. There's a repentance that took place right then. But do you see the picture? When she came to realize it, she had nothing to offer him. That is when grace could flow in. The same is true as we look at the woman that came to Simon's house, and Jesus had been invited to a Pharisee's house, and as he reclines at the table in that day, they'd come and kind of sit, and his feet probably kind of swung behind him a little bit as he leaned on that table, and it says that she snuck in, obviously had to sneak in, because this everybody knew this woman. She probably wouldn't be let into the house. He was a Pharisee, Simon. But she snuck into Simon's house. I picture her kind of crawling along the back wall, sneaking her way in with that jar, alabaster jar of ointment. And she makes her way to the feet of Jesus, those feet that are dusty and dirty from walking those roads. And she begins to stand behind him and simply weep. And plop after plop of tears mixing with that dust, beginning to make its way through. And then she lets her long hair down. And as she's weeping, she's wiping, cleaning his feet, which was a natural thing you did in that culture. Someone hadn't done it. And then she takes out her oil and she begins to pour expensive perfume over the feet of Jesus. And Simon, the Pharisee, sits there and looks at, well, if this man's a prophet, he would know who's touching his feet right now. And Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. So he says, Simon, can I ask you a question and tell you a story? Absolutely. He says, there's a money lender who a man owed him 500 days of wages. So a lot of money, 500 days of work. And another man owed him 50 days of work. And he said, neither one of them could pay the man back. And so the moneylender said, you know what, guys? I'm going to forgive both of your debts. Go on your way. Simon, which of the two would love that moneylender more? Simon says, well, obviously the man who was forgiven the larger debt. And Jesus said, that's true. He says, Simon, I came into your house, and you know the custom, and you didn't offer me any water for my dirty feet. But this woman has sat here, and with her tears, she's wiped off my feet. And Simon, you know the custom that we embrace each other and we kiss as we come into the room. But you didn't kiss me, but this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. And Simon, you know you should have given me some oil for my head on this hot Middle Eastern day. But he said, you didn't, and yet this woman took the oil and the ointment of perfume and has put it all over my feet. And then he said these words, therefore I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven because she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then there was a stir. Hey, he just forgave sin. Only God can do that. So you had that going on. But Jesus turned to that woman and said, you can go now. Your sins are forgiven. The marvel of that story, first of all, absolutely, is that a woman that everyone knew her reputation was forgiven. And when she came saying, I am spiritually poor, and when she brought that gift and she wept, she was showing Jesus knew her heart. It was a heart of repentance. I am a sinner. And she knew she was in the presence of a holy man, and the Son of God was able to forgive her sins. That's the beauty of that story. He who has sinned a lot is going to love a lot. But follow me. The other part of that story I really believe is this: no one has sinned a little. I could say I've lived a pretty good life. I was called as a little boy in the ministry, raised in church. I never really wandered far at all from God. Seventh grade, you know, it was a rough year. That's a rough year for everybody. Could you hear any man this morning? Pray for Pastor Sherry, huh? I love junior hires, but glad I don't work with him any longer. Amen. I put in my time, okay, in the 20s. But you know what? Bottom line is that none of us have sinned a little. I've sinned a lot in my life, and so have you. So, oh, no, I've lived a good... be careful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are those that God got a really good deal when he got me, because I lived a really good life. Now, blessed are the bankrupt, those that acknowledge. And when we finally get to the book of Romans, we understand there is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the danger we have for some of us when we're raised in it is we've been around church so long that it just kind of, all of a sudden, we kind of feel we've got something with God going that we forget where we came from. That's what God said to David when he said, David, do you realize I took you from the pasture and now you're living in the palace of the king? It's so easy for us to forget where we've come from. Listen, when we are, no matter how long we have served God, we began in this position. Blessed are the destitute spiritual persons, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have empty hands before God, every one of us here. All right. I'm getting kind of excited about that. Let's move on. Way off the notes. Number three. Why is this so stretching for our daily experience? And I'll make this very quick. Why is this so stretching for us? It's easy for us to forget this. It just is. It's because it demands a continual humility. It demands us being broken time and time again, staying humble. I mean, think with me. It demands for you and I that, you know, great stretching times, like when someone comes and absolutely assaults your character, and you know that they're wrong about that. And not that you're perfect, but you know that email, that is not true. Or they call you on the phone, or they make some, and that's so hard. It isn't hard to just not defend yourself. A.W. Tozer gave us five keys for spiritual power. And one of them is never defend yourself. That's the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? Remember years ago, Carl and I were in a marriage class together, and we're just growing in principles and things that I use a lot in ministry. Matter of fact, I'll get to minister them Tuesday morning in Ohio this week. But one of the principles was this very one. And I remember a night that a man called, and he and his family, a few others, were leaving the church, and oh, they had all kinds of conclusions they had drawn. And I was working on this principle, and I'll never forget sitting there for 20 minutes on the phone. And Pastor Don, I just let him have his way. I just listened. And it was so hard to not defend myself. It was so hard to say, you are wrong. That is not true about our church. That's not true. But I remember going in the kitchen. And of course, emotionally, I was pretty broken. But I said to Carla, I did it. I did it. I didn't say a word. She fell over, fainted. We had to get smelling salts out for her, you know. And that's one of two times in my whole life I've accomplished that, you know. But I didn't defend myself at all. I just let him talk, and I said, God bless you, brother. And it was so hard. That was like crucifying every bit of flesh I had in me. How many of you ever wanted to crawl through, it wasn't a cell phone probably, through the phone, telephone wires, you know. But just to let it go. Think about Jesus. Jesus came, creator, to those he created. And Philippians 2 starts there, but of course takes us all the way through the power of Philippians 2. But he began willing to be as a man, humble himself, can you imagine, all the way to the point of death, and not just normal death. He didn't live a full life and then die. Isaiah 53 says his life would be cut short. So in fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus' life cut short. Death, even death on a cross for you and I. Can you imagine the daily struggle it was for Jesus to keep humble? He is and was God in flesh. Imagine that daily struggle. For you and I, it's the same thing. And we have a hard time staying broken, staying humble. And you know, that's one reason, we're going to talk about it tonight, but one reason for trials, the word hupomone in the Greek, It's one thing that God uses to keep breaking us and working in our lives. The second reason is this, and we'll close. It's because it refutes any self-righteousness. It refutes any self-righteousness. See, for all of us here, it seems there's something in us. We have to be able to offer God something. You can't. You don't have anything to offer God today. Blessed are the destitute, the bankrupt spiritually. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That goes against our grain so much. You know what? When we finally do offer him something, guess what? Everything you offer him comes from God anyway. Young couple here today, hear me. Your children belong to God. Your time, your talents belong to God. Your money belongs to God. Well, we just can't tithe right now. We're going to start tithing someday. Oh, you'll probably never start tithing then. You just need to make a decision. We're going to start tithing. And give back to God that 10% and keep that 90 and work with it, but then also give offerings and just watch God bless your life. But you know what? This whole principle of empty hands extends to every aspect of our lives. You have nothing unless God has given it to you. As a matter of fact, the very faith that we have to believe in Jesus came from God. To each, Romans 12, has been given a measure of faith. So everything we have goes back to God. What is this first principle? It's that we are, in and of ourselves, we have deficiencies that are completely incapable of rectifying in our own strength. We are in absolute need of God's help. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me today? Can I ask you what's in your hand? Right now, as we prepare to come for the elements of communion, what is in your hand this morning? In just a moment, you're going to have the opportunity, and I would say only if you have a relationship with God through Jesus to receive these, but you don't have to belong to our church. We have open communion to anyone who believes in Christ. You're serving the Lord with your life, then we welcome you to join us. In a moment, we're going to hold in our hands a cup, a little bit of juice, a little cracker representing the body and the blood of Jesus. We will hold in our hands the gift of life, what represents what Jesus did for us. But right now, I'd like to ask you, what do you hold in your hand? Because Jesus wanted you to realize you hold nothing without him. Nothing. Spiritually nothing. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Jeff, I want to ask God to come into my life. I want Jesus to forgive me of my sins, and I want to put my faith in him. And I realize then that my righteousness is not it. It's his righteousness that is imputed, is given to me, imparted to me. If that's what you want today, I'm going to, in just a moment, pray a simple prayer. And you, right where you're at, it's amazing, right where you're at, doesn't matter where you're at to do this, what matters is your heart, that you can right here, seated on this Sunday Central Assembly, on the 30th of January 2011 is the day that you said, Jesus, change me. I'm empty, I'm broken, and I need you. If that's you today, I'm going to invite you to pray with us. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. This is just a moment to prepare right now for communion. But this can be the moment for you that will change the rest of your life if you'll pray with us. Can we pray together? Everyone out loud, let's just pray a simple prayer of faith in the Lord. Dear God, I know I've sinned. I may not understand it all, but you say that you are God and that I am a sinner, and that sin separates me from you. And I want you in my life. I believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he took my sin and the sins of the world when he went to the cross. I have nothing to offer you, but I have everything to gain because of your love. Please forgive me of all of my sin. And I turn from it to not live in it any longer. I ask you to change my life from this day forward. I believe in Jesus. I receive him into my heart. I believe in his death, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and he's my living Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen.